Good evening. Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Genesis? I wish to read it to you. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And let fowl multiply in the earth." and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. This is the word of the Lord. The biblical doctrine of the creation is Trinitarian. The Bible teaches throughout that God, the Holy Trinity, created the heavens and the earth. In this passage, we have seen God speaking as a plural being. We have been introduced to God as already existing, present in the beginning already. He was the creator of the heaven and the earth. We have been introduced to the Spirit of God, even in the second verse of the Bible. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We have also been introduced to the Word of God. God spake the Word, and it was done. The Word of God, as we have more clearly explained to us in the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. Could you turn in your Bibles to the first few verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me, this pages in this pulpit Bible don't open so easily as mine. Okay, first few verses, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Please take a look closely at the second half of the second verse here. By whom, that is by the Son of God, he, that is the Father, God the Father, hath made the worlds, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, that is by the Son of God, he, the Father of the Son, made the worlds. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament which I'd like you to look at in Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I want you to think carefully about what this verse is teaching you, because this verse is an Old Testament verse. It's maybe not so clear as others we could turn to in the New Testament, where many doctrines in the Old Testament are explained more clearly. But here, each member of God, the Holy Trinity, each person, I should say, is set before you, proclaimed to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. By the word of the Lord, whom we know from elsewhere, the word of the Lord is God the Son. He has come forth from the Lord. This is God the Father. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Here is the Holy Spirit. Please think a little bit more carefully about what is written here. Cast your minds back to Moses. Moses was, in some ways, a reluctant prophet of the Lord. He was scared. He was slow of speech. God condescended to provide him with a mouth. God said that he would send his brother Aaron to him. Aaron was going to be a prophet to Moses. Moses, God said, that Moses would be a god, as it were, unto Aaron, and that Aaron would be, as it were, a prophet, a mouthpiece of Moses, so that the word of the Lord through Moses could be told to Aaron and Aaron could give the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. Well, the Holy Spirit here is the breath of his mouth. His mouth, the word his here is reference to the Father. His mouth, or the prophet of the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his breath is here coming forth from the Father and the Son. And the Hebrew word for breath, ruach, also means spirit. So here is every member of God, the Holy Trinity, every person, I should say, creator of the heavens and the earth. The reference in immediate context is to the heavens. But as you look through that psalm, you see that God is over all. He is the creator and sovereign of all things. We could talk a lot about the biblical doctrine of the creation. I could set before you the biblical doctrine of creation in a number of points. We could search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, whether I am representing the biblical doctrine of the creation correctly. But there are so many books available which can do this, and I wish to move on to talk about something else. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard of our churches, is an excellent summary of the biblical doctrine of the creation in the fourth chapter and the first paragraph. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I hope you will already be well familiar with this passage, and that you will already be well familiar that this is the biblical doctrine of the creation being summarized here. It is not some over literal, simplistic interpretation of the Bible, but this is the way that the Bible interprets itself. We could have talked about the Reformers and their view of the biblical doctrine of the creation. We could have spent a long time. I could have provided you with many quotes from many Reformers, from systematic theologies, from confessions of faith, from catechisms, from printed sermons, from commentaries on the Bible, commentaries on the confession of faith, commentaries on continental confessions of faith. I could have gone on and on, and you would have found that the Reformers, by and large, the vast majority of them, apart from a few on the edges, were biblical creationists, young earth creationists, 6-day creationists, Trinitarian creationists, providentialist creationists, predestinarian creationists. The biblical doctrine of the creation is Trinitarian. The biblical creation story speaks of God creating all things in 6 days, and all very good, by his own direct agency, and not through secondary causes, not through what people call natural laws, but directly with his own hands. I showed you Psalm 33, verse 6. by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is the direct agency of God. I could have taken you to other verses which speak about God using his own hands, as it were. Now, God is spirit. He does not have hands like we have. But the message being given to us in this anthropomorphism is that God directly created all things with his own hands, as it were. What I wish to do this evening is to discuss some of the false beliefs concerning our origins and how they have developed in what used to be called Christendom in the last 200 years. Firstly, I wish to introduce you to some of the earlier proponents of these errors of which I wish to speak outside the Protestant Church. Secondly, I wish to show you how some Christians, many of whom were sound in doctrine and eminent for their personal religion in other respects, accepted these errors into their thinking and sought to interpret the Bible accordingly. I shall focus mainly upon Scottish Presbyterianism. Thirdly, I wish to discuss the resistance and opposition to these errors that has arisen within Scottish Presbyterianism. The three errors which I wish to discuss briefly this evening are rationalism, uniformitarianism, and evolutionism. We'll come to those presently. Starting with rationalism. Rationalism is the belief system, the faith position, the religion of those who wish to have no revealed religion forced upon them from on high. Rationalists reject every form of revealed religion, Christian or otherwise. We would say that outside the Christian religion, those that claim to be revealed religions are false religions. Rationalists reject all revealed religion, claiming that all are false. They also reject the supernatural intervention of God in the affairs of this world. The early rationalists were deists. They believed in a deity. They said that they believed in God, but they did not believe in the God of the Bible. They rejected the Bible. They rejected the biblical doctrine of the creation and invented their own based upon their own reason. They would accept as evidence not Holy Scripture, not any other so-called holy book, but only what their eyes could see, what their minds could perceive, what their ears could hear, what they could detect in more recent times through high technology. Deists thought that these were a sufficient revelation to teach us the truth concerning our origins. And deists believed that they could interpret the world around them and here deduce that there is a God, that there is a deity who in the beginning created matter. Another form of rationalism looks at the same facts of science, looks at the same empirical evidence, starts from a different presupposition and arrives at a different conclusion. Atheists believe there is no God, and when they look at the natural world around us, they believe that they see no evidence of God. They assumed what they have yet to prove. and they interpreted the evidence of their own eyes and of their own scientific instruments according to what they believed. The father of English deism, deism is sometimes called natural religion, was called Edward Herbert, first Baron Herbert of Cherbury. For our purposes this evening, it is enough to note that Herbert and the deists who followed him aimed to start their philosophical system from the position of deliberate disbelief of all things that cannot be observed in this world by human senses, or later by high technology, as I've said, or which cannot be deduced from the physical world by human reason. Deism is an utter denial of so many of the doctrines of the Bible, which can only be known by special revelation from God. Edward Herbert's first and most important literary work, which was written in Latin, was called, this is the English translation of the title, On Truth, as it is distinguished from revelation and the probable and the possible and the false. In this treatise, Herbert specifically rejects all past theories and religious beliefs, treating them as though they were untrustworthy and as though they could all be untrue. Atheism, as I said, is very similar to deism. The essential difference between deism and atheism is that whereas deists believe they can deduce the existence of a deity or an intelligent designer of the universe and everything in it, atheists believe that they can deduce that a deity is unnecessary. As a corollary of the denial of supernatural intervention in the natural world, it becomes necessary to believe that nature is self-sustaining, self-regulating. In other words, one must believe in natural laws innate in the creation, natural laws from within nature, governing nature without divine intervention and without God upholding all things by the word of his power. To doubt that God did a thing requires the belief that nature did that thing by its own processes. To doubt that God is sovereign over all is to believe that nature rules itself. The deists therefore believe that God set in motion the matter of the world at the beginning and left natural laws to shape the universe and to form all things therein. These ideas were accepted into the church at an early stage. I wish to draw your attention to Church of England bishop by the name of Thomas Burnet. Dr. Burnet was a philosopher. And in those days, the word philosopher was used, someone who has an interest in natural science. He was a well-educated man. He became master of the Charterhouse and clerk of the closet to King William III. Rather than taking the biblical doctrine of the creation literally, Bishop Burnet preferred to follow the deist philosophers and their speculations concerning the originals of things. Where the scientific conjectures of his day differed from the literal historical interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis, Burnet opted to believe that Moses had invented a myth for the uneducated people of Israel over whom he was the leader. A story that was not physically true, but which conveyed to them religious or moral truths. In Thomas Burnet's book, Archaeologicae Philosophicae, or in English, the ancient doctrine concerning the originals of things, Burnet says this: the account that Moses gives of the first creation of things seems to imply that it was not this sacred author's design to represent the beginning of the world exactly according to physical truth, which would have been of no use to the common people, who were incapable of being made philosophers, or as we would say now, scientists. But to expound the first originals of things after such a method as might breed in the minds of men piety and a worshipping of the true God. Again, Bishop Burnet says, nor was this method only used by the pen men of the sacred scriptures, but it was customary for the heathen philosophers also to instruct their young scholars in a gross and popular manner. The ancients had various ways of concealing the truth, sometimes by a figurative or symbolical speech, sometimes by a low and popular representation. At other times, explaining things not according to the laws of nature, but by having recourse to a divine power or providence. We have examples of these methods in the sacred writings, i.e. in the Bible, he says. And therefore, we need not wonder that Moses should follow such examples in his description of the natural world and history of the formation of it. There is another option, however. Rather than teaching the uneducated people of Israel a story that is a physical untruth, if that is what Genesis chapter 1 is, Moses could have taught them the physical truth and thereby educated them. Among those Christians who opposed rationalism and opposed deism and atheism was the Reverend Dr. Thomas Halliburton. In his early adulthood, this 18th century Scottish Presbyterian theologian went through a period in his life where he struggled with the philosophy of deism, but later came out of it by the grace of God, firmly convinced of the truth of the Bible. He became a minister of the gospel at Kiris in Fife, and later he became professor of divinity at the New College of St. Andrews. Halliburton wrote a book refuting deism entitled Natural Religion Insufficient, and revealed religion necessary for man's happiness in his present state, subtitled A Rational Inquiry into the Principles of the Modern Deists. He means modern in his day, the 18th century. It is well worth reading by anyone seriously struggling with these issues, whether deism or atheism. This book deals very closely with the shortfalls of the deistic theology and its tendency to degenerate further into atheism. And it lays them bare in its chapters, some of which are entitled as follows: Proof of the Insufficiency of Natural Religion. First, from the insufficiency of its discoveries of a deity. Second, from its defectiveness in directing as to the worship of God. Third, from its defectiveness in discovering wherein man's happiness lies. Fourth, from not affording a sufficient rule of duty, i.e. a moral code. Fifth, from its defects as to the sufficient motives for enforcing obedience. Sixth, from its insufficiency in discovering the origin of sin. Seventh, from its inability to discover the means of obtaining pardon of sin, or to show that it is attainable. Thus far will I discuss deism. In the second part, I wish to have a look at the development of uniformitarianism. The hypothesis or belief in uniformitarianism is often summarized by the slogan, "The present is the key to the past." The Scottish deist, Dr. James Hutton, in the 18th century, who is referred to as the father of modern geology, described the earth as a beautiful machine in which continual natural processes erode the mountains to produce soil for the world's vegetation, which afterwards is washed into the sea and laid down as sediments, which become new rock, from which later continents are raised up and new mountains are formed, all over millions of years. He then referred this great system of recycling, we could say, to the deity. In his treatise called The Theory of the Earth, James Hutton said this: if no such reproductive power, reforming operation, after due inquiry, is to be found in the constitution of this world, we should have reason to conclude that the system of the earth has either been intentionally made imperfect or has not been the work of infinite power and wisdom. Concerning the biblical record of the origin and history of the world, Dr. Hutton said this: the Mosaic history places the beginning of man at no great distance, and there has not been found in natural history any document by which a high antiquity might be attributed to the human race. But this is not the case with regard to inferior species of animals, particularly those which inhabit the ocean and its shores. We find in natural history monuments which prove that those animals had long existed, and we thus procure a measure for the computation of a period of time extremely remote, though far from being precisely ascertained. In following his theory of the earth, Dr. Hutton would not allow for an alternative explanation for the rock formations of the globe and the fossils contained in them, the monuments to which he referred, namely that there was in the past a great global cataclysm, which is recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. I'm referring to the great flood of Noah and other lesser catastrophes which are well capable of rapidly shaping the world to be as we know it today. Uniformitarianism, as you may well be aware, was accepted into Scottish Presbyterianism at an early stage. Reverend Dr. Thomas Chalmers, one of the founders of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843, was at various times a pastor, professor of moral philosophy at the University of St. Andrews, professor of divinity at the University of Edinburgh, and then Professor of Divinity and Principal at the New College, Edinburgh. He was born in 1780 and died in 1847. Dr. Chalmers was the developer of the gap theory. He propounded the idea that there could have been a long, unspecified period of time between God's original creating of the heaven and the earth, which we have recorded for us in Genesis 1, verse 1, and the start of the first day of the creation week, which he says only begins to be recorded in Genesis 1, verse 3. The uniformitarian geologists such as Hutton, and later after him, Charles Lyell of England, they were claiming to have demonstrated that the world's sedimentary rocks had been formed over millions of years. Dr. Chalmers was concerned that their claims would prove irrefutable. Yet, on the other hand, he was convinced that the Bible taught that God had worked great miracles of creation over the space of six literal 24-hour days, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, which I read to you earlier this evening. The gap theory was the only way Chalmers could find in his attempt to believe both the Mosaic creation doctrine and the claims of the old earth geologists. Dr. Chalmers said this: "There are many, and these perhaps an increasing number, who think that there might be conceded to the geologists an indefinite antiquity for the matter of our globe. All, according to them, which can be positively gathered from the first chapter of Genesis, is a great primary act of creation, at how remote a period is uncertain, after which our world may have been the theatre of many changes and successive economies, the traces or memorials of which might be observable to the present day." He went on to say of the gap theory, which he developed, "It leaves, on the one hand, abundant scope to those who are employed in the investigation of these memorials, if it be granted that the Mosaic narrative fixes only the antiquity of the present races, and not the antiquity of the earth that is peopled by them. But on the other hand, we should not tamper with the Mosaic record by allegorizing any of its passages or phrases. We should not, for example, protract the 6 days into so many geological periods. We hold that the week of the first chapter of Genesis to have been literally a week of miracles." Dr. Hugh Miller, who was the editor of a magazine called The Witness, was another early minister of the Free Church of Scotland. He adopted a different strategy to Dr. Chalmers in order to accommodate the first chapter of Genesis to the claims of the uniformitarian geologists. In a lecture entitled "The Two Records, Mosaic and Geological," which became the third chapter of his famous book, The Testimony of the Rocks, in this lecture, Dr. Miller said, "In 1814, Chalmers produced his scheme of reconciliation between the divine and the geologic records. And that scheme, perfectly adequate to bring the Mosaic narrative into harmony with what was known at the time of geologic history, has been extensively received and adopted." These men were eminent in personal piety, and I would recommend you to read them. But I believe they made a grievous mistake at this point in accommodating the Bible to the theories of the deists. Dr. Miller was more convinced than Dr. Chalmers had been by the uniformitarianism hypothesis. He adopted the day-age theory, in which each of the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1 are believed to each have had a duration of many millions of years. Moreover, Dr. Miller believed that the Paleozoic, secondary and tertiary periods of the uniformitarian geologists were the 4th, 5th and 6th days of Genesis chapter 1. Well, in opposition, in the 19th century, to old earth geology being accepted in the church, was a man you may never have heard of, because he didn't join the Free Church of Scotland, he stayed in the Church of Scotland, Dr. William Rind. Dr. William Rind was a member of the Royal College of Surgeons and of the Royal Medical Society in Edinburgh. He was a member of the British Association for the Advancement of Science. He was one of the leading scientists of his day. He wrote a number of books on geology. He was an expert in geology, having self-taught. But his career was, at least in the early days, as a surgeon. In his book, called The Age of the Earth Considered Geologically and Historically, published in 1838, Dr. Rind suggests that the rates and erosion, so the rates of erosion and deposition, may have been faster in the past due to a much warmer climate, causing faster evaporation, more rainfall, more erosion, more deposition of sedimentary rocks in the bottom of the ocean, and faster processes of volcanism, raising up these to become new land masses. He believes that different rock formations which overlay each other could possibly have been laid down contemporaneously rather than consecutively over millions of years, but all at once. He believes that some fossil beds and sedimentary rock beds and the coal deposits may have been deposited suddenly, and not at the deposition rates calculated in his day. He believes that the mountain chains may have been raised up at a much faster rate in the past by volcanic activity. This is what he says. If the mosaical account of the creation be not strictly and exclusively a statement of physical facts, it is nothing. If the facts of geology and the statements of Moses, when brought to bear upon each other, be not found to coincide, then one of them must be false, or there must be something wrong in the mode of their conception or the manner of their application. William Rind wrote against the day-age theory. This was written many years before Hugh Miller, so it doesn't reference him, but those that believed in it before Hugh Miller. In order to prolong the period of creation, the mosaical days were supposed not to be the ordinary length of 24 hours, but to be capable of being extended into an indefinite period. Now, the days of Moses, he goes on to say, are exactly specified as each, as consisted each of a morning and an evening. And that there may be no mistake, it is afterward mentioned that the light was called day and the darkness night. Again, it is stated in Exodus, he says, that a reason for observing one day in seven as a Sabbath is that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. It is evident then, he says, that the Jews to whom Moses in the first instant wrote must have understood his meaning in the literal sense. Concerning the gap theory of Dr. Chalmers, Dr. Ryan said this: the question is, will the first verses of Genesis bear this construction, the gap theory, put upon them? Does the first sentence, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," appear in an isolated announcement of a previous creation, unconnected with the detail of a second creation or fitting up, which is to follow? Or does it not at once suggest the plain and obvious and unequivocal meaning of a general announcement of the subject which is to follow in the chapter, that all things were created by God? This, we think, is distinctly evident from the second verse, that there was no interval of time in the remotest manner suggested there. On the contrary, the narrator, without pause or interruption, proceeds to describe the rate of things immediately, the state of things immediately after the first creation. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." As the history of Moses then evidently commences with the first formation of the world, not someone millions of years later, a reformation, and it proceeds with a creation from the chaotic state to the last production, man, in a consecutive and uninterrupted narrative, we are bound to believe that this narrative includes every organized substance found in whatever part of the earth which must have been produced subsequent to the announcements of the first and second verses of Genesis. Dr. Rind described the shortcomings of natural theology, and hence the deism which is based upon it, as follows. Natural theology appears even in its highest acquirements, to be only a faint gleam reflected from the torch of revealed truth. The connection between philosophy and religion, then, seems far to be indispensable, and in investigations of final causes beyond the mere phenomena of nature, one must terminate in the other. Nor can we allow that revelation does not, in many important questions, bear upon physical science. Can science, for instance, demonstrate the immortality of the soul? Is this conception innate? Or without revelation, could unassisted reason ever have dreamt of a future state of existence? Let us only think what would have been the state of this question without the aid of revelation, where all the physical facts are decidedly in favour of the materialist. We know what the state of this question is: a belief system based only on what can be perceived by the senses and detected by scientific instruments is spiritually dead. No, never was alive. And if all there is chemistry, then everything is meaningless. To nothing there is a purpose, and all is in vain. If we are here without a reason, came from nowhere, going nowhere, if there's no such thing as a human soul, if all we are is just chemistry, then, in the words of King Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Turn your attention now to Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall. Within the Free Church of Scotland, in her first 5 decades from 1843, I have so far found only one uniformitarianism rejecting theologian who published his views on this matter. There could have been more. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. I hope there were more. In a series of newspaper articles, Dr. Kennedy critiqued what was in his day the present caste and tendency of religious thought and feeling in Scotland. One of the things he considered it necessary to criticise was the Declaratory Act of the United Presbyterian Church, which act provided a means whereby the ministers of the UPC could hold certain beliefs which were contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the doctrinal standard of that church. I draw your attention to what Dr. Kennedy wrote concerning the Declaratory Act's allowance of UPC ministers to officially reject the six-day creation doctrine, which, as we have seen, is taught both in the Bible and in the Westminster Confession. Dr. Kennedy says this: "The attempt to invalidate the confession reaches its climax in the last article of the Declaratory Act, which declares that liberty of opinion is allowed on such points in the standards not entering into the substance of the faith, the Christian faith. The specimen given of things in the confession about which a difference of opinion is allowed is," quote, he quotes, "the interpretation of the 6 days in the Mosaic account of the creation." He goes on to say, what a strange example this to choose. "What objection can be taken to what is said if of the 6 days in the confession may not equally be adduced against the terms of the fourth commandment? But if the fourth commandment and Hebrews 11 verse 3, one of the proof texts of the chapter on creation, are placed together, we rather think that the Westminster divines had good scripture ground for all that they have said, while those who are inclined to differ from them find no basis for their faith except in the ever-shifting deductions of geology." In the third part of my talk, I wish to talk about the error of the hypothesis of evolutionism. I draw your attention to another Scotsman, a rather famous one, Robert Chambers. He was another deist, born in 1807 and died in 1871. With his brother, he was co-founder of the Chambers Publishing Company, which published the famous Chambers Encyclopedia. Robert Chambers wrote a controversial treatise entitled Vestiges of Creation, in which he speculated that the deity caused all things geological and biological to be formed through the instrumentality of natural laws operating over millions of years. Chambers' Vestiges, which he first published anonymously for fear of the criticism which would arise from both the earlier deists still alive and Christians, published it anonymously. It found favour among the Quakers and the Unitarians. Mr. Chambers wrote this: "We have then in this history," he'd just been discussing the uniformitarian hypothesis and its millions of years, which he regarded as real history. "We have then in this history a planet formed and a long and complicated series of superficial changes infected upon it, all through the efficacy of simply natural laws, which we can see at work in this day in numberless familiar ways. But mixed up with these geognostic changes, and apparently as a final object concern connected with the formation of the globe itself, there is another set of phenomena presented in the course of our history. The coming into existence, namely, of a long suite of living things, vegetable and animal, terminating in the families which we still see occupying the surface. The question arises, in what manner has this set of phenomena originated? Can we touch at and rest for a moment," he argues, "on the possibility of plants and animals being likewise produced by the way of natural law, thus assigning but one class of causes for everything revealed to our sensual observation? Or are we at once to reject this idea and to remain content even to suppose that creative power here acted in a different way, or to believe unexaminingly that the inquiry is beyond our powers?" Notice that in Mr. Chambers, in his early stage belief of evolutionism, natural laws were still ascribed to the deity. Therefore, evolutionism at that time included a belief in teleology, i.e., natural laws themselves were considered a product of an intelligent designer, and the course which they followed was considered to have followed the design of an intelligent designer. Following Robert Chambers was Dr. Charles Darwin. English naturalist Darwin is often credited with inventing a form of the evolutionism which removed the need for an intelligent designer of any kind. In fact, at the same time, Dr. Alfred Russel Wallace, independently of Dr. Darwin, invented the same hypothesis. In Darwin's book, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, Darwin said this: "It may be asked, how is it that varieties of animals and plants, which I have called incipient species, become ultimately converted into good and distinct species, which in most cases obviously differ from each other far more than do the varieties of the same species? How do those groups of species which constitute what are called distinct genera, and which differ from each other more than do the species of the same genus, arise? All these results follow from the struggle for life. Owing to this struggle, variations, however slight and from whatever course proceeding, if they be in any degree profitable to the individuals of a species, in their infinitely complex relations to other organic beings, and to their physical conditions of life will tend to the preservation of such individuals and will generally be inherited by their offspring. The offspring also will thus have a better chance of surviving, for of the many individuals of any species which are periodically born, but a small number can survive. I have called this principle by which each slight variation is, if useful, preserved by the term natural selection. It is obvious both to creationists and evolutionists, and it is also taught in the Bible, that there are different kinds of animals and plants. These days, biblical creationists generally equate the term kinds, which is used in Genesis chapter 1, to the level of genera, or family, in the modern classification system. In the past, biblical creationists sought to defend the idea of fixity of species, but we have since withdrawn from this position, recognizing it to have been indefensible. These days we argue for the fixity of created kinds. Dr. Darwin further postulated that his theory of natural selection could explain not only speciation within genera, as the passage I quoted said, but also the evolution of all genera from a common ancestor, a single-celled organism which he believed existed in the distant past millions of years ago. Quoting Darwin again. On the principle of natural selection with divergence of character, it does not seem incredible that from some such low and intermediate form, both animals and plants may have been developed. And if we admit this, we must likewise admit that all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth may be descended from some one primordial form. End quote. Biblical creationists recognize that there are variations, subspecies and cultivars within what are classified as species. And we admit that obviously related species have separated out or micro-evolved from an ancestral family. Thus far we will go. A common example to which we point is the dog kind, which has diversified into different wild and domestic species. And within the species there are many breeds and varieties. We could mention wolves, West Highland Terriers, many more besides. Evolutionary variation within families, within genera, within kinds, we accept. Although we do not believe that these things occurred independent of divine providence. But evolutionary common ancestry between kinds we do not accept. To accept this, which is sometimes called macroevolution, requires the rejection of the biblical doctrine that God created distinct kinds of animals and plants, and that he created humankind distinct from the other animals. We would illustrate the diversity of animal and plant life on earth as like a forest of unrelated trees, each tree representing a different plant or animal family tree. To take this illustration further, we believe below the soil it will never be found that the trees above the surface of that soil all go down to one taproot deep below the surface. We believe that will never be found to be true. And it has not yet been found to be true. And we believe it never will, because we believe what the Bible says, that in the beginning God created different kinds, not some single cell from which everything supposedly evolved without divine agency. evolutionism was accepted into the free church in the 19th century, as you may know. The example I bring before you is Professor Marcus Dods. After the time of Dr. Chalmers and Hugh Miller, some free church ministers turned to accept Darwinism, and they became what we call theistic evolutionists. Dr. Marcus Dods was principal of New College Edinburgh after Thomas Chalmers and I think after Dr. Rainey. He was a professor of New Testament exegesis. There were others too, who I could name, among the higher critics of the Free Church who believed in theistic evolution. Dr. Dodds wrote a commentary on Genesis, which is part of the Expositor's Bible commentary series. The first two sentences of that commentary on Genesis chapter 1 are as follows. If anyone is in search of accurate information regarding the age of the earth, or its relation to the sun, moon, and stars, or regarding to the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he is referred to the recent textbooks of astronomy, geology, and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information. First two chapters of a commentary on Genesis by Marcus Dodds. Professor Marcus Dodds, argued along similar lines to Bishop Burnett, whom I referred to earlier this evening. Dr. Dodds says this: had the writer of this book of Genesis mingled with his teaching regarding God an explicit and exact account of how this world came into existence, had he spoken of millions of years instead of speaking of days, in all probability, he would have been discredited, i.e. disbelieved. And what he had to say about God would have been rejected along with his premature science. Noticing the clock, I will not go on to discuss what Dr. Dodds believed about theistic evolution. I don't have the time. Evolutionism was opposed in the church by Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall. Following is another quote from Dr. Kennedy's book, Man's Relations to God. He says this: he who would behold the Creator's glory and appreciate the greatness of his work must occupy the standpoint which has been assigned to faith. From his position in the light of Scripture, in front of the glory of Jehovah in action, let him neither be drawn nor driven. There, and only there, can he understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that neither in God nor apart from him had the things which are seen an existence till he willed them into being. Man was of God by himself. Isaiah 43:21. Still quoting Dr. Kennedy. And his creator has described his Genesis as well as that of the earth which he formed and furnished for him. Genesis 1:11. That description must be received as it is given, he says. The meaning is plain and the authority is divine. Had we known more minute account of man's Genesis than the general statement that he was created by God, then there might have been an opening for the wild theory of development, as the theory of evolution used to be called. But as the case stands, he says, no one can introduce it to the text or explain man's beginning without trampling the inspired statements underfoot. For the mode, as well as the fact, of man's formation is written in the Book of God. In Scripture, light man is seen as perfect at once from the beginning. Now, mere dust lies before God. And then instantly a perfect man arises in obedience to his word. Thus far, a quote from Dr. Kennedy there. The subject of Dr. Kennedy here is the same as the title of his book, Mankind and Mankind's Relationship to God. But Dr. Kennedy also rejected the wild theory of evolution concerning all biological organisms. He said this concerning evolution: how strong is the tendency to shrink from realizing the creating power of God, to evade a sense of omnipotence. Yielding to this bias, many have desired to throw back man's beginning as well as the earth's into the midst of an indefinitely extended past, that the glory of the creating power might be hid out of view, or represented only by a result which can command no feeling either of admiration or of awe. Beside the globule or the monad, which to their view, deist view, is the only direct result of Jehovah's power, man can stand erect in his pride and retain a consciousness of greatness. He's being sarcastic there. According to Dr. Kennedy, the wild theory of evolution lacked credibility. I now draw your attention to Reverend Donald MacFarlane. In 1892, the Free Church of Scotland introduced a declaratory act of its own, similar in nature to that of the United Presbyterian Church several years earlier. Upon this, the Free Church pastor of the island of Rossi, Reverend Donald MacFarlane, and Reverend Donald MacDonald Shieldig, together with many members of the Free Church congregations, resigned from the Free Church and formed the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland in 1893. The majority of the Free Church, which they left behind a few years later, merged with the UPC, thereby forming the United Free Church of Scotland. This left a small remnant of Free Churchmen who reformed the Free Church in 1901 and dropped their 1892 Declaratory Act. In a sermon printed in an early issue of the Free Presbyterian magazine, Reverend MacFarlane said this: what are the higher critics doing? Are they not, so far as they can, tearing the Bible in pieces, denying the inspiration of the sacred volume, and calling the first three chapters of Genesis a myth, large portions of the prophets spurious, and the gospel narratives unreliable? They are. It is notorious that most of the higher critics are connected with the United Free Church. A similar attack has been made on the Confession of Faith. The attack has been made for the simple reason that the Confession contains the doctrines of the Bible. And as the Confession contains these doctrines, that church, the UPC, repudiated it. Dr. Rainey said that it would be a wicked thing to bind the people of this generation to a creed that was 250 years old. He quoted Dr. Rainey in saying that. But I am afraid it is not because of its antiquity that he wished to get rid of the Confession, but because of its scripturalness. The established Church of Scotland has practically got rid of the Confession for the same reason. And the Shorter Catechism is thrown away by many for the same reason. I have not been able to find anything in the early years of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland which proves that they also opposed the gap theory of Thomas Chalmers. Founding Free Presbyterians certainly opposed Darwinism and all other forms of evolutionism from before it, And they were certainly six-day creationists. To them, the days of Genesis chapter 1 were historical 24-hour days. They therefore strongly disagreed with the uniformitarianism views of Hugh Miller and after him the evolutionist views of Marcus Dodds. Free Presbyterians took the John Kennedy of Dingwall position on every matter which I have looked into. And I hope they also followed Dr. Kennedy in opposing the gap theory. To close this lecture this evening, I would like to bring to your attention the words of two 21st century Presbyterians who are biblical creationists. The first is Professor Hugh Cartwright of the Free Presbyterian Church. In a comment published in the Free Presbyterian magazine in 2006, he says this: when some scientists advocate evolution rather than God as the reason for the existence of things as they are, and particularly as the explanation for human conscience and religion, they are not speaking as scientists, but as persons controlled by that enmity against God, which is the reaction of their consciences against God, and to the revelation of God which characterizes fallen human nature. They are indeed displaying blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Professor Cartwright, in that last part, was quoting from Professor Richard Dawkins in his book, The Selfish Gene, which comment Dawkins had aimed at those who reject the theory of evolution. Dr. Cartwright continued: the scientists who advocated evolution rather than God are governed by an irrational prejudice not rooted in the facts of science, but in the blindness of unbelief, which has no place for the most fundamental fact of all, the fact of God. Do they consider even the possibility, he says, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse? Romans 1:21. Do they consider even the possibility that the widespread belief in God, however perverted, and the exercise of conscience in human beings show the work of the law written on their hearts, Romans 2:15, rather than the result of mere indoctrination? Faith in divine revelation, Professor Cartwright continues, provides us with the key to true rational thinking. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11 verse 3. Which faith, he says, fits with all the known facts and is calculated to appeal to unprejudiced reason. I shall give the last word to Roy Mohon, pastor of the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Stockton-on-Tees, England, my pastor. This is a quotation from his book, Cosmic War Survival, which was published in 2004. He says this: unlike other stories of origins, the biblical account contains nothing incredible. To expect billions upon billions of chance happenings over millions and millions of years to produce an orderly world stretches credulity beyond breaking point. But once the existence of an almighty creator is accepted, there is no problem with the credibility of the Moses account. There is no problem accepting that such a creator could speak galaxies and life into existence. That he should do so in such an orderly fashion is just what we would expect of him. Science can give no proper description of the origins because they were miraculous. Theories of development or evolution are speculative, not scientific. The creation account is a record of facts, not processes. It presents instantaneous creation, not by naturalistic development, but at each point it accords with what our scientific tells us would be required. It is not contradicted by true science, but does contradict scientific speculation. The creation arose not from conquest and death, but from infinite wisdom, goodness, and power. Where have you heard that before? Everything was a perfect specimen of its kind in the beginning, excellent in degree and capable of fulfilling the purpose of its being. Thank you for listening.